See, the children have been playing on this morning. Shall we bow our heads now and seek God's aiding on our time now? Dear Lord God, we thank you for the words that we have sung. We thank you for the words that we have read. Lord God, you have blessed us with men and women throughout the ages who have been inspired to write these words, who have been led to give us tunes that we can hold and sing to. Lord God, we thank you that you've brought men who desired that we should have the Bible in our own language, prepared to die and give themselves that we might have it not in Latin or in Greek, but in our own plain English. And Lord God, we thank you that 2,000 years ago you gave that God-breathed message to those apostles you had chosen so that we might know of you. Lord God, we ask that now, 2,000 years later, your Spirit, that same Spirit that gave the message, would now reveal it to us and open our eyes to see Christ. Lord God, speak, I pray. Strengthen me, enable me, that I would stand and declare the glories of Christ. It is not possible that I should do it with the glory that he deserves. But Lord God, I pray that your Spirit would take of them and bring such a fire in our hearts that we would, as it were, be in heaven with you. Let this be a true foretaste of what we have to come. Glorify yourself here, we now ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading just two verses to continue our series from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These are all very well-known verses. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach." I have been seeking to try and have a series, a very intermittent series, looking at the church, and in the past two times we've been looking at elders, and specifically what an elder needs to be, and we have considered the fact that he needs to desire the role, and that he must be blameless. Not perfect, not without any sin, but that his life must be devoid of any obvious gross immorality. He must be blameless. And we considered last time that this was a general statement that really covered the whole thing. Everything else under this that comes afterwards is kind of explaining what it means to be blameless. If you fail in one of these, then you are no longer blameless. You fail as an elder in that sense. And we also must remember that this is not a rule of advice. This is not a list of advice that Paul gives to Timothy when setting up elders in churches. He does not say a bishop would be quite good to be blameless, the husband of one wife, etc. He's very clear that an elder must fulfill these roles. And so the Lord, hopefully blessing the church, growing us new in number and bringing us an elder, must fulfill these tasks, these qualities. If he doesn't have them, he can't be an elder. And so we look through and we come this morning to the first of the specifics, as it were. That he must be the husband of one wife. Now, throughout history, this has caused a number of interesting views to be taken. And to be honest, I'm going to skip over most of them because I don't think it's that helpful to spend an hour or whatever long it's going to take to discuss what it means to be the husband of one wife in all its historical context. Suffice to say, within this role, the literal Greek means, if I literally put it in a transliteration into English, of one, of woman, a man. A man of one woman. A man of one woman. Or the husband of one wife. That's what it means. Now, when we read in certain translations, they change it to make it say what they think it should mean. And so they'll add in words to specify what they think it means. The NIV has got the translation which does not say the husband of one wife. It has been suggested that this means that he cannot be one, he must be married, is the first one. That this is a prohibition on single men becoming an elder. It's been suggested this is a prohibition on divorced men becoming an elder. What do I think that this means? And I think it's important really to say what I think this means rather than try and go through everything else I don't think it means. Well, looking at all the rules that are laid down that a bishop or an elder must have, all the qualities they must have, they are all, or all the rest, are in the present tense. So when we look at an elder and we see a blameless man, we are not looking for a man who is blameless throughout his entire life. We look for a man who is blameless now, to whom we can look to. If we required that the man was blameless throughout his entire life, we would have no elders, for all have failed. And before they became a Christian, then they failed considerably and multiply. And therefore we would have no elders whatsoever. Indeed, Paul would be ruled out completely with his persecution of the church. He could never fulfill this role of elder. So clearly this is a present sense that he must be, as that sense, a one-woman man. Now, does this mean he must be married? No, I don't believe that it does. I believe it's saying if he is married, he must be a one-woman man. Because otherwise, what we say by that, if they must be married, well, one, as soon as his wife dies, that man can no longer be an elder. He was an elder yesterday, there was a tragic car accident, his wife died, at that moment the church has to come to him and not comfort him, but say, actually, you no longer meet the role of being an elder. I think that that's a clear error. Also, it rules out Paul again from any position of eldership in the church. And perhaps more worryingly, it rules out Christ himself. Christ, who is the chief shepherd, cannot be the under-shepherd in any church because he was never married. I don't think we can take that view. It would also, as I've got here, Moses would have to have stopped being the leader of Israel when his wife died, before he married again. So I don't believe it requires marriage. What I do believe it means, I believe it means that a man must have a relationship with his wife that is absolutely biblical. Biblical relationship. What does that mean? Well, it means he must model what it means to be a husband by having true and full love for his wife and by having the utmost fidelity and faithfulness in that relationship. That's being a one-woman man. It's about keeping what God says a relationship should be. Now, in the days when Paul wrote, we know that there were people who had polygamous relationships, and clearly it rules out polygamy. You cannot be married to more than one woman. But that's not an issue in our society in that sense. No one can be married to more than one woman yet. Anyone who thinks that won't change in my lifetime, my children's lifetime, what stops it? But we do have a sense in our world where the biblical pattern of marriage is the absolute opposite to the way the world sees relationships now. What does the world see as a relationship? Well, they see it as being what you can get out of it for yourself. They see it as a very physical thing only. That how much you love me, and as long as you're nice to me, I'll love you. As soon as that spark has gone, as soon as you feel you've used it up, well, then you let it go and you move on to the next one. That's this world's view that we live in, the age that we have. Relationships are cheap, they're quick, and they're replaceable. And you just have another one, and another one, and another one. And we see it all the time in the world around us. If you wish to see the celebrities, celebrity marriages last, what, a week? A month? And then they go on to the next one. But we don't need celebrities. I think there's a far more deep-seated place for it. Look at how young people now find a marriage partner. It is ubiquitous that boys and girls go out. They try each other out to see whether it works. They give themselves over in some small way, and then it goes further and further in the world. There's nothing left. Everything is given over. As soon as it doesn't work, they move on to the next, and they move on to the next. And what's worrying is that that seems to be the accepted and established trend in the church. Do young people in churches really behave differently? So when I was in places like Wheelock and larger churches, which have more youth than we have, boyfriends and girlfriends were exactly the same. People were still going out. Whatever it was that was being spoken about, their concept of relationship was based on what the world saw it as, not on what the Bible sees it as. If we had a man who came in, who was going out with girl after girl after girl, marrying none, seeking that as his method, that rules him out as a one-woman man. He's not following the biblical method. He's following the world's way. So what do I think it means? I think it means that the man who is to be an elder, if he is married, must show a biblical relationship with his wife. Love, faithfulness, fidelity. But I don't want our service to be all around looking at what does it mean to be a one-woman man in that sense. And so, as I have done in the past, and I rejoice in doing this morning, though I am not up to the task, we take up Christ as the example of the perfect elder. And Christ as the example of perfect elder here, we now need to see how is Christ a one-woman man? He was never married. He never took that physical relationship. But praise God that we know how this is going to work. Say in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And then again in verse 20, in chapter 21 and in verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then again in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What a glory it is that Christ's one woman is the church, his bride. Consider something of the extent of Christ's love and faithfulness to the church. When was it that he chose to love the church? We think back and we know in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon us. Not because of what we did, not because of what we do, but because he chose to love us. It was not the case that we were giving and worthy of his love, but no, he set his love upon us. But when we go back, when did he do this? And I did speak on these things right at the beginning when we were considering the church. And we have that complicated phrase that is given of superlapsarianism, which is speaking about God's initial decisions, about everything that would come to pass, about the whole of history. What did God decide first? And we have the two phrases, superinfralapsarianism or superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. And infralapsarianism says that God declared he would create the world, and then that there would be a fall, and then that he needed Christ to save the church. And I rejected that view, and I still reject that view. I believe the superlapsarian view, where the first thing that God ever decided was that he would elect and love the church, was his primary, first decree. And why? Because the chief end of all things, including God, is that God would be glorified. And God is glorified the most, in the greatest and most amazing way, through the church, because of what he has done for the church in the way that he redeems the people to himself. And so the first thing that God decrees is his love for the church. Because of his love for the church, there must be a creation, there must be a fall, there must be a salvation in Christ. Oh, how Christ therefore has loved us from the very, very first. We cannot understand when that began. When will it end? When does Christ's love for us finish? When we reach the end of this age, Christ does not stand there and say, "You've made it into heaven, now my love for you has ended." But rather now his love is more openly and clearly expressed and for us to understand, because we are no longer in sin. We are perfect before him. And his love goes on and on and on until eternity, as it were, runs out. So Christ's love will continue. What a love he has for the church. That is from eternity past. The first thing that we can decipher of God's thoughts of all things is the love of the church. And the last thing that he has is love for the church. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Because love remains. Faith and hope finish. They do come to an end at that age when Christ sits on his judgment seat. But love continues. So how does Christ show his love to us? He loves us in this uttermost extent, but how does he show it to the church? And I have stolen entirely from John MacArthur these four areas in which he did this, and it's taken again from Ephesians chapter 5, which is why we read Ephesians 5, 25 through to the end. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. So now he goes in to tell us how he loved the church and gave himself for her. The first way in which we see the love of Christ for the church is his sacrificial love. His giving of himself for us. We see his sacrificial love suggesting two parts. And I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Or just the first two, actually. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. His sacrificial love was first of all shown in his humility of coming as a man. We spend time considering what it means for Christ to come. Paul writes here that he did not see it as robbery to be equal with God because he was equal with God. He had all the glory of heaven, all the righteousness surrounding him, all the perfection and holiness that was there in heaven with him. And what did he do? He gave it up to be a man, to live in a world with men. When I was thinking about this, thinking about what it meant for Christ to be on the earth, I was thinking about what do we feel as we grow as a Christian? How do we see things changing? How do we know we are increasing in likeness to Christ? And surely it's through our walk and our closeness and our righteousness increasing. And as we grow, so our conscience starts to prick us on things that it never did before. But not just inwardly, we feel them inwardly, but when we're travelling on a public transport, on the bus, and someone says something, and that word that used to just go straight over the top of us, we could just ignore it. Now we feel it. We hate what they've said. Or the actions that are going on around us, and we feel appalled. We hate it. Before, when we were younger, we might not have liked it, but it didn't really mean anything to us. We just let it go by. But as we grew, so it started to afflict us and affect us. We hated it. And then I thought, well, that reminds me of a verse. What about Lot? Righteous Lot. And Peter writes of him in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says that, and delivered righteous Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction there, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lot, the righteous man who had children through his daughters. Lot, the righteous man who went towards Sodom, turning his back on Abraham and being able to live with him. Righteous Lot, he was a righteous man, but not a perfect man. And his soul was thoroughly tormented day after day. What was Christ's soul feeling day after day? We tolerate so much sin because we don't notice it, because we are not righteous, but not Christ. He hates it with a holy hatred. He finds it absolutely vile and disgusting, and yet he came to it, knowing in his own sacrificial love he would have to suffer that torment of soul for 33 years. As he was surrounded by the vileness of sin. And why did he do that? Because he loved the church. Because that's a sacrificial love that he gave for us. Oh, what a thing the incarnation was. We do not understand. We never grasp the breadth. But his sacrificial giving, his sacrificial love, then went on. And in Philippians 2 and verse 8 he says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was prepared to give himself up completely. Gave himself over so that his own life he would give up to it, but more than that. In his sacrificial living he gained our righteousness. And in his sacrificial death, he gained justice and had the penalty for our sins laid upon him. And he, of himself, needn't have done any of that. But he did it for his love of the church, that the church might glorify God. What a sacrificial love. He held nothing back. He was worthy of all praise and glory and honour and spending all eternity in heaven being praised. And yet he gave that up, that he would live in a tormented world, to die with even greater torments of soul than we can comprehend. Such that when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is sweating drops of blood, not because of fear of the nails or the Roman lash, but because the wrath of God will be poured out upon him. What a love! He's prepared to give everything for the church. Secondly, why did Christ give himself in that manner? And Paul tells us in Ephesians that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. His love is shown in his purification. He is seeking to make the church better, to make them right. And that purification is found in three ways. It's found firstly in justification. That time when we have trusted on Christ and God the judge declares us righteous. When the penalty that was due to us has been laid upon Christ, and at that moment his righteousness is laid upon us, and we are declared before God positionally absolutely pure. What a love! That he should make us pure in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Justification is under assault again in our day. The new perspective on Paul, which isn't very new, been around quite a long time, but it's gaining credence in the evangelical church through a man who is considered to be an evangelical bishop of Durham in the Church of England, a man called N.T. Wright, has written a very popular book that lots of people in the evangelical world take on board as though it has some meaning. But he denies that justification is the legal transaction whereby Christ's righteousness is imputed to you and your sins are imputed to Christ. And he says instead, justification is God merely doing what is right. He's removed justification as the central, fundamental role of salvation in the gospel. And we need to be careful to make sure that we accept justification is that transaction whereby God says you are righteous because the robe of Christ's righteousness is given to you. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So first of all, his purification is in justification. We are saved. His purification is ongoing in sanctification. We are being saved. Christ is working in the church to train us up so that we would move from that wicked worldling we always were, being taken on that journey, having sin exposed, having it removed from us, being trimmed and cut and molded, as it were, to the likeness of Christ. And he does that because he loves us, because he knows that the best thing for us is to be like him. It's not that he's seeking to remove our fun, to make it boring. He is trying to give us the greatest of all things, and that is found in being like him, in having holiness and righteousness and being in God's presence and rejoicing in the things that God loves. And so he sanctifies us. How does he achieve it? How does he show his love to us in these things? He teaches us through the word so that we read, and he encourages us and guides us. He rebukes us and corrects us, setting us on our path. Remembering that the parent only rebukes their own child. I don't go around, I don't have jurisdiction to rebuke all the children running around in our street. But I will do mine, because I love them. So Christ and God will rebuke their own children and correct and train them because he loves them, not because he hates them. Oh, and don't we see it all the more in Christ as our intercessor? Constant, ongoing. He loved us. He died on the cross. He gave himself in sacrificial love. He didn't go back to heaven to just sit back and go, I've done it, now get on with it. He ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne on high to speak for us, because he loves us. So his work for us is ongoing, continually speaking on our behalf, because he loves us. And then thirdly, our sanctification. We are saved, are being saved. We will be saved, because there is a day coming when we will be taken from this world and we will join him in the next, and we will be perfect. How will Christ love us then? How will we love him then? As he said before he died on the cross, I am going away to prepare a place for you, that you may be with me where I am. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's prepared a place for us. And more than that, he prepares us for the place. And when we read in Revelation, he prepares the bride to present to himself. He makes us fit for heaven. He's not making heaven fit for us. He's making us fit for heaven, that perfect place. And even in Ephesians, as we have read, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Oh, that we will be on that day of glorification without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. That we will be pure and perfect. And we'll be able to see him. We'll be able to stand with him. What a day. And then I'm taken to that hymn. The bride eyes not her gone, but her dear bridegroom's face. And so we rejoice in what Christ has done for us, in the love that he shows, in turning us into that beautiful being, one that we cannot comprehend. Oh, I can't remember, was it John that said, what we shall be, we do not know. Well, no, it was Paul in Thessalonians. We shall be changed. We know we shall be changed. But what into? We cannot understand. We cannot comprehend. But we won't look at ourselves. Christ, because he loves us. What a day. What a love he shows for us. Well, and thirdly, Christ's love is shown in his provision for us, his caring for us. In this Ephesians 5, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Christ shows his love in that he provides what the church needs. He doesn't just leave it to go off on its own. He gives it what it needs, and abundantly more than it needs. And so we can see his love for the church in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. When we see John having that vision, and what does he see? He sees Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands. In his hands he has the seven stars. And he says, what do they mean? And the seven lampstands, he's walking in the midst of his church. And he holds those leaders, those men in the church in his hand. He has them there carefully. And he knows what's going on in the church. And so in the second and third chapters, he gives those letters. Now, it might be a fearful thing to receive a letter from Christ, seeing what he wrote to those seven churches. But surely it shows his love, that he knew what they needed and that he was giving them that guidance and telling them, look, you need to stop this and move to this. Isn't that what we do with our children? We come in and we say to them, you need to just change that behaviour. You need to stop doing that. Most of the time, they'll just completely ignore us and the consequences come. It's true for the churches that Christ wrote to. But isn't it our hope that they listen to that warning out of love? That this is your chance to change. This is your chance to not have the punishment that will come. This is your chance to switch now and do what is right. He had such love, he provided for them. He knew which churches were facing persecution that would come upon them. He says, I'm going to be with you. I know where you are. I know the opposition. I'm with you. Give you what you need. We looked at, probably going on for a year ago now, at Ephesians 4, when we're looking at the gifts that Christ gives to the church, which is why we're on elders anyway. Elders are a provision, a gift of God to his church. Christ will provide the men that we need to lead the church. He shows his love for us in knowing what we need, who we need, when we need. We need to ask God that he would bless and continue to draw close to us and give us what we need. But don't we see God's love in it? Think through history of those men that we speak about. Think of people like George Muller. We question the provision of Christ and his love towards his people. George Muller, story after story after story of God providing everything he needed at the moment he needed it. Maybe I'm just the weak one, but I'm guessing there aren't many of us who would sit down with a room full of people and give thanks for the food we had none of, trusting that God would provide. And then as he's praying or finishing his prayer, the door is knocked and the bread and milk comes in for their breakfast. What a God. And he's not alone. I was reading with Stephen the story of Hudson Taylor. There are numerous times that Hudson Taylor says that he had no money left in his, he hadn't been paid, his boss hadn't bothered paying him, and he'd been sent some money, and this was all the money he had. And he had to pay his landlady. But he was called out to go and see a family of a man who was dying, a very, very poor family, I think it was an Irish family in Hull, and he went out to them, and he was praying with them as the man was dying, and he was saying, why are you in this state? And they said, because we've got nothing. We've got no food. And he gave away the money he had in his hand. And on the way out, he said he found it hard. He couldn't, really, really hard. How could I give this away, Lord? You mean, really, this is all I've got. I've prayed that you'd give us. And he gave it away. And when he got back to his flat, or on the way, I think it was his boss, caught him and said, a man who never pays me has turned up today late to give me the money that I have been owed by him. And I've just remembered I owe you your wages. And he was paid there and then the wages that were owed him. How God stepped in, gave him what he needed at just that moment. And there are lots of others that Hudson Taylor will speak of. And there are lots of men throughout history who speak of God's giving them the providence of provision, all that they need. Oh, how Christ loves the church. Didn't Jesus say, don't worry about what you eat and what you wear? God knows that you need them. He'll give them to you. Don't get stressed by those things. Trust in his love. So Christ shows his unmatchable love to the church through his sacrificial love, his purifying love, his caring provision. And finally, he shows his love as an unbreakable love. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church are joined as one flesh. Inseparable. Marriage is used throughout the whole of the Old Testament to show that relationship between God and Israel. And that same picture is now Christ and the church. And how God hates divorce. Why? Because this joining together is an image of an unbreakable bond. And a marriage that's divorcing it's tearing apart things that should never be torn apart. Christ's love for us and for the church is an unbreakable love. It began in eternity past when we did not deserve it. It was applied to us when we cried out for salvation when we did not deserve it. And it has been given to us all of our lives to this very day, and we have not deserved it. And it will go on until the day of judgment, when he will stand for us and declare that we are righteous and we will not deserve it. And it goes on until eternity future, and we still will not deserve that unbreakable, glorious love of Christ. And I get today to read most of my favourite passages in Scripture. Romans chapter 8. I don't know how anyone can read this and not be in amazement at what Paul is saying. He's gone through the great reformed bit, as it were. When we know, we'll start with verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we know that section, and we love that section, because that's a reformed section. Keep reading. I don't think there is a better section in the Bible, as it were, than the next paragraph. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you've got God, the whole world can stand against you. It means nothing. Nothing. If God is on your side, you've won. If God is for you, who can stand against you? No one. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God is prepared to give his Son for the church, for us individually, what have we to worry about in this world? What's going to come against us? What can possibly be of greater worth and value than his Son? If you are loved to the extent that he will give the Son of God for you, what's he withholding? What's he keeping back? What is there left? Nothing. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Love it. We come to the courtroom. You can imagine the devil, he likes to do this, come to you and bring his charges. Oh, you wicked person for sinning on this. You are not worthy to be a Christian. You should be withdrawing yourself. You are a vile person. Go before God and bring the charge. Lay it to God, because it is God who justifies. Go and ask the judge who has already said, I am innocent and righteous. Go and tell him it was wrong. What a glorious thing that Paul is saying. Who is he who condemns? On that last day, who is it that is seated on the judgment throne and will toss them into hell? Christ. It is Christ who died. His death is the condemnation of all who hate God. Because here was the hope. Here was the way of salvation. Here was the exit from condemnation. But they refused it. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the one who would condemn you, the one who is going to sit there and condemn, he speaks for you. There isn't a safer place to be than a court where the man who is going to bring the prosecution is your defense attorney. The man who is speaking for you is the one who is supposed to be speaking against you. You are safe. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love is unbreakable. Our failings cannot break his love. He loves us because he loves us. What a glorious love Christ has shown. What an example to the church. And I'm going to have to hurry to go through some uses of this. What uses can we make? Taking Christ as our example, applying it, first of all, to elders. Well, first of all, they should show what a true Christian marriage is. Any elder who is not living out a true Christian marriage should not be an elder. It's carried out later on again when it speaks about the way that he rules in his own home. But in this sense, if there is a man who is not behaving rightly towards his wife, who is not a one-woman man, then he is not an elder. He fails on this. And he needs to show the example of a marriage to the people in the church. Because I fear that the younger generation, my generation, do not see a biblical marriage that is to be shown. And certainly my children, where are they going to see what a biblical marriage is if the elders in the church don't live it? What an easy comeback it is when you say, you need to live like this or have a relationship like this. And they say, but the elder doesn't. So they must show that example of a true marriage. Oh, but an elder should follow Christ's example for the way that he deals with the church. He can't have that same glorious love that Christ has, but he must show something of that love. He must show a sacrificial love for the people of God. Now, what do I mean here? Carefully. I do not believe that God gives two callings whereby to submit to one, you have to break the other. The picture we are given is of a married man. He is called to be married and he must fulfill his role and duty as a husband. And so the time that he has left needs to be given sacrificially to the church. But he must never, never say that part of his sacrifice is his family. Because then he is not showing a biblical marriage. and should not be an elder. His marriage is a gift of God that represents the unity of Christ and the church, and perhaps even the Trinity itself. He needs to be careful and doing it right. That's the reason that Paul says it is better not to be married, because then all your time is available sacrificially to give to the church and to the work of Christ. But if we are married, we are duty bound to make sure our life is sacrificial to the church, but not at the expense of the marriage. How could we see it? I read lots about Whitfield. It's like my books that I've got going all the time. Whitfield was a man who loved the people of God. He didn't care which church, which denomination they were from. But I thought it was summed up by his end, as it were. He became ill, too ill to travel the way that he wanted to go. And so he turned back. He was going to go into a trip to Canada. He knew that he wasn't well enough to do it. He turned back and he was going down. And the first town he came to, he was intending to go further, but they'd erected a scaffolding for him to speak. And he got up and he preached, not feeling well, for 2 hours to the people who stood there, asking him to preach, and they were begging him to preach, and he stood and he preached, and he did that, and then he got down and he said, I can't go any further, I'm going off, and he went to a man's house to stay, and he ate a little bit of food, and a little bit of water, and then a man said to him, what would you like to do? He said, I've got to go to bed, I'm tired. And as he was going up the stairs, a crowd of people had thronged in the building, in the house, and begged him to preach. He loved them. And he says he stood halfway up the steps holding a candle and he preached to them until the candle ran out. And he went upstairs to bed. And he didn't eat breakfast the next morning because he died that night. He loved the people to the point where he gave himself entirely for them. He would regularly not sleep and preach and preach and preach, because he wanted the people to know Christ. He gave and he gave and he gave. That's what an elder should be seeking to do for a church. Not seeking his own gain, but giving himself. He should be having a love for the church that is a purifying love. His aim for the church should be the same aim that Christ has. It should be a love which seeks to bring people into a likeness to Christ. And that means he needs to proclaim the word clearly, articulate what we need to be doing, showing us the way, teaching us. He needs to be showing us by example, as Christ did. His life needs to be a life that is holy and righteous, because he needs to be showing what we should be living like. He also needs to have enough love to be able to stand and correct. It's so easy to not get into conflict when you have to tell somebody, I think that's wrong. But it's not loving. A loving person must be able to correct. They should be doing it out of love for the people, to seek to make them like Christ. Why? So that they're prepared. Prepared for that great coming marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, what a great duty, what a great love the elder must be seeking for us. He must have a caring love. He must be seeking to provide for the people of the church. The elder must be prepared to give of himself, to give what the church congregation needs. And if that means physically, then that means he should be getting involved physically. Or at least making it so that the church is doing that role. So that when we read in Acts 6, and lots of people will take, well, you know, the apostles, they didn't want to give up on praying, they didn't want to give up on all these things so that they could spend their time on giving out, serving tables. Well, that's true, but there were a lot of them. There were a lot of people they could choose from. And secondly to that, they did make sure it was organised, that it was sorted out. Wasn't just left to the church to sort it out. It wasn't left, as it were, to the rest of it. Well, you see the problem, you deal with it. They told them how to deal with it. They were involved in that. And an elder should be seeing the needs of the church and then seeking to care for them and provide for them. Maybe it's about going around and visiting people. Maybe it's about making sure that somebody else is going around to visit. But they should have such a caring love that they provide the needs for the people. And then finally, it must be an unbreakable love. Some people might think I go too far with this, but I don't believe so. I think that an elder and a church are bound together. Only Christ should provide a way to separate them. Not the elder or the congregation suddenly deciding that there's a better pasture for them over there, or that perhaps I've had enough of them. There should be an unbreakable love from the elder to the church. I think it's an unfortunate truth that most elders will say they feel it's difficult at times with the way that the church relates to them. And the church, as I've preached on, the role of a member to love the elder. But it is a role of an elder to love the church, even though they don't deserve it. The most unruly, difficult person in the church, and maybe that was me in so many churches, should be loved. Loved. Not because they deserved it, but because Christ has said it. There should be that continuity of eldership in the church. Well, what about Christians? How does a Christian take from this? Well, first of all, we need to have biblical marriages in our day and age. We need to be the light and salt to the world that's around us. Not just saying we don't agree with the change to marriage that's going on, but showing them that the marriage that was being given by the government and practiced in the world before was wrong anyway. There was no sense of permanence in a marriage in our country. We saw on television a few weeks ago, you used to need an act of parliament to get divorced, and now it requires you to go and pay a couple of £1,000 to the nearest lawyer and it's done. How we've moved. I'm not saying that either is right, but how we've moved. We need to show what a biblical marriage is in our day. Every believer, Christ-centered marriage. We need to see that we love the whole church. Not just Hookgate. Not just Independent Reformed Baptist Church people. Not even just evangelicals. But anyone who has been saved through faith in Christ alone. Because as we said, no man hates their own body, but nourishes it and feeds it. So all who are saved by the shed blood of Christ, whatever name they've got, whatever erroneous theology we believe they have, provided they are Christ's, they are in the body of Christ. And we would be being irrational and foolish to not love them and seek their best, for they are the same body as we are. Be like taking a hammer and hitting the thumb because I don't like what it thinks about something. It causes pain to the whole. We need to be careful to make sure we love the whole church. Finally, we should never, never, never forget the love of Christ for his church. Because we do. We know it in theory. But think about those times of failure. When we've fallen into sin, sometimes knowingly, deliberately committing that sin. And afterwards we sit there thinking, how vile, how horrid, how wrong, how awful. How can I go forwards in this again? But the truth is that Christ loves you. And it has not diminished. It has not altered. He has not turned his back on you and said, you vile, disgusting person, for doing that. He loves you with the same love, with the same strength. More practically, When we sit there in that downbeat state after sin, it is right to be upset over sin. But we must remember the righteousness from which we are saved is not our own. It's all Christ's, given to us anyway. And Christ will bring that judgment upon your mind through your own hatred of sin as you are experiencing then, to make you turn from it next time, to drive you away from it, so that you will be more fit for that day than you are now, so that you will grow in righteousness. Because one day you won't commit that sin. One day, whatever sin that is, you will never do it again. Because you will be without spot, without wrinkle, perfectly prepared for him on that day. All the other times we often forget, when a time of trial comes, a time of great difficulty and trouble in our own lives, and we turn to our own strength and our own skills and our own abilities, we forget that those times of trial are because Christ loves us. He loves us so much that he's there with us. He's using them to make us again fit for heaven. His love for us is an unbreakable love. Our love for him is so fleeting, so changeable. We must remember and cling to his love. Because when we remember him, then surely we must love him more. We will desire to be with him more. Well, we come now. We're going